Well, you know, ready or not, tomorrow is the big day for some of you. Romantics, it is Valentine's Day. And, you know, I've never been really much into Valentine's. I do like the chocolate, though, so there is a redeeming factor about it. But somebody sent me some things that you are probably not going to find in a Hallmark Valentine's Day card. Like this one. It says, looking back over the years that we've been together, I can't help but wonder, what was I thinking? You probably won't. Some of you guys might get one like that. I don't know. With computers now. Or this one, congratulations on your wedding day. Too bad nobody likes your husband. You've wanted to send that one a few times, right? Or this one. I love this one. Congratulations on your promotion. Before you go, would you like to take this knife out of my back? You'll probably need it again. And then this one. This is the one that I got last year. Happy birthday. You look great for your age. Almost lifelike. So, yeah, you're probably not going to see those in any of the Hallmark commercials. Well, today we're going to move on to a more serious subject, and that is, what will heaven be like? I listened to Dan's message this last week, and I noticed that Dan raised a few simple questions about heaven and then promised you that I would answer them all. Thanks a lot. You're a great help. Well, we'll give it a shot. We'll probably confuse you more than we lift the veil, but it'll be a good experience anyway. You know, I am asked a lot of questions about heaven. Some of the more frequent questions that I'm asked is, if we have bodies in heaven, should we be cremating these bodies? That comes up pretty regularly when a loved one especially requests that. Or how about this one? If we're divorced or our spouse dies and we remarry in our life here on earth, how does that work in heaven? Do all the spouses get along together? That will be fun to see. I'd like to see that one. And then this one, I hear this one a lot too. Are there animals in heaven? Maybe, maybe not. I just hope there are no cats there, because I've had enough cats already. And I don't want to go to heaven and see more there. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to spend the bulk of our time, actually our whole time, dealing with some of the most common questions that people ask about heaven. And there is an overarching question about heaven, and it's this. What will I be like in heaven? What's my body going to be like? What's my life going to be like? Where am I going to live? Am I going to be able to recognize loved ones? Will I recognize people from the Bible? Will we actually retain our individuality? Is it going to be a spiritual or a physical place? Now, why is it important for us to talk about these things? I want you to remember that this is not mere trivia to help you win a Bible trivia game. Actually, the Bible commands us to set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I think the clearer vision, the clearer understanding that we have of heaven and what lies ahead of us will do an amazing job of changing our perspective, and in the process, changing our lives and how we make decisions and how we go through life. So I think it's a very important topic to understand, at least as best we can. This has been a real fun study for me. In a lot of ways, it's challenged some of my preconceived ideas about heaven and the afterlife. It's connected a few dots for me, so it's been real challenging. I certainly don't have all the answers, but I'll give it my best shot today. First, let's talk about, where am I going to live in the afterlife? Will we live in heaven or on earth? Steve Walters, who used to attend here before they moved out of the area, introduced me to a fishing hole on the Feather River in Oroville a few years ago. And I was fishing there one day with some of my youth pastor friends, and we were pulling in 20 and 30 and 40-pound salmon, literally one after another. I know I see guys rolling their eyes back, yeah, big fish story. Well, it's true. I came home bruised from fighting these fish. It was wonderful. And as I drank in the beauty of the river and the great time I was having with my friends, I couldn't help but wonder. I wonder if heaven is anything like this, because this has got to be getting close. You know, it just doesn't get much better than this. Now, I don't know if they're going to be fishing in heaven. I kind of hope so, but I don't know if they will. But that setting is probably closer to how the Bible describes heaven than clouds and spirits and harps and halos that we oftentimes think of in terms of heaven. The Bible talks about a new earth as a real physical place. And so will we live in heaven or on earth? I think it's going to be both. Revelation 21. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I think it's going to be both. God recreates heaven and earth and brings those two together again, and we'll be able to enjoy both. I think commuting between the two is allowed in eternity. That really is the whole point of the gospel message. The curse, the damage that was inflicted upon God's creation by sin is finally resolved in the new heaven and the new earth. And so heaven and earth are no longer separated. So is heaven physical or spiritual? Again, I think it's both. John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So there's a spiritual aspect to it. He sees this physical city. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. John says the point of the new heaven and the new earth that's recreated by God is that there are no more of the effects of sin. There's these two realms, heaven and earth, that have been separated so long by sin are now going to be brought back together. In fact, look at Revelation 22 or 21:22. I did not see a temple in the city. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, you're not going to need to go to church. Church comes to you. Jesus is right there. The physical manifestation of God is right there. And I think it goes back to the same experience that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. They had not just this mental, you know, ESP type of commune with God in the garden, but it says that he came walking in the cool of the day. They talked. He hunted for them. I think there was some kind of visible manifestation of God's presence right there on the earth with them, and that was lost when they're driven out of the garden. And so this physical aspect, I think, comes back. Look at some other physical aspects of Bible that the Bible describes heaven as. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life flowing down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, yielding its fruit every month. See, there's a river that we could swim in if we wanted to. There's a street that we can walk down. There is fruit that we can eat. There's some physical things. Now, how do we know that this isn't just metaphor? Well, because as we'll see in a minute and throughout this message, we'll have physical bodies. And those physical bodies need a physical place. Redemption is not just about saving our souls or the forgiveness of our sins and being made right with God individually. Redemption is also involves, in fact, it's not complete until God makes the physical creation right too and renews and restores that. Anthony Hochma in The Bible in the Future says, the kingdom of God does not mean merely the salvation of certain individuals or even the salvation of a chosen group of people. It means nothing less than the complete renewal of the entire cosmos, culminating in the new heaven and the new earth. It's all going to be restored. That is the completion of Jesus' work on the cross. The point of the new heaven and the new earth is that all the beautiful things that we see right here and now, all those trees and flowers and rivers and lakes and much more will be there as well, but they will be there in perfection. It's not just going to be a place of, you know, boring clouds and white light and floating around on clouds and wearing halos and playing harps. Someone has said, we are homesick for Eden. That's what we long for. We long to get back to Eden. I think that's why God set an angel to guard the entrance back into the garden so that they couldn't get back there, because we are drawn back there. This whole earth, the old messed up earth that we know, is going to be recreated and restored. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And then he goes on for the next two verses to describe how it's groaning, or it's waiting for our resurrection so that it will be recreated also. It's interesting that he uses the phrase pains of childbirth. He's saying that in a way, the world that we see right now is in a gestation period, and it groans, longing to be born or longing to be recreated, to be finished, to be made new. Now, if you want to try to imagine what heaven is like, don't close your eyes. Instead, open your eyes and look around at all the beauty of God's creation, with the possible exception of Central Nevada. There's not much out there. All the natural beauty that we see around us is what the new heaven and the new earth, I believe, will be like, with one huge difference. It will be new, and it will be fresh, and it will be perfect. The Bible says that when Adam sinned, the earth was cursed. That's in Genesis chapter 3. But in the new earth, all of that is gone. All the effects of sin, the decay, the destruction, the death, all of those things vanish. They're gone. They're done away with. Any of you watched the World Series this year? The Red Sox lived under an imaginary curse put on them by the great Bambino, Babe Ruth. And it was this supposed hex, this curse, that people supposed was the reason why the Red Sox went 86 years without winning a World Series title. But when it looked like they were going to finally pull it off, one fan held up a sign that said, "The curse expires at midnight." See, that's what happens when God recreates the earth. The curse expires. There is no more curse. We will get back to Eden again, only it'll be better than Eden ever was. Now, why is this important? Because that's what I believe we long for in our heart of hearts. That's what we were created as human beings to experience. Now, have you ever felt like I have, that, you know heaven is supposed to be a wonderful place, it's beautiful and all that, but, man, on some of those days on the river, I really like it here, you know? I like the earth, and I want to stay here as long as possible. Is it okay to feel that way? Is it wrong to love the beauty of nature and the earth? No, I don't think so. What is it that you love about the earth in those times? Well, you love the people that you connect with. You love the beauty of nature that God has created, the beauty of art, and the beauty of music and things like that. But what is it that you get tired of here on earth? It's the sin, the suffering, the death, the disease, the politicians. These are the things you just get fed up with, you get tired of. But to enjoy a night sky or a beautiful sunset or a sunny afternoon on a quiet lake, I think, is to get a tiny, tiny taste of what God intended for mankind to enjoy all along. Earth was designed as a special place for man to live, and we were made to live here. The effects of sin is what we long to be freed from. Well, that brings us to the next question or grouping of questions. When I'm in this new physical place, what is my body going to be like? Now, the Bible gives us a key that will help us unlock this mystery, and that is the body of the resurrected Jesus. The Bible says that's what we're going to be like forever. In Philippians 3, it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Now, what was Jesus' body like after his resurrection? Well, he was human. He hadn't changed. He was still human, still is human. A glorified human. Some things are different about him, but he is still human nonetheless. People recognized him. Okay? He could eat and walk and talk and cook, do all the things that he did before. He wasn't a ghost. We won't be ghosts. We're going to have bodies, glorified bodies like Jesus' body was, with muscles and taste buds and ears and eyes and noses, all of those things that we have now after the resurrection as well. Well, what happens to us before the resurrection? The Bible teaches us that as human beings, you have a body and a spirit. You have a material aspect of you and a spiritual aspect of who you are. Millard Erickson in Christian theology calls this being a unitary compound or a materialized unitary being. Listen to what he says. He says, we might think of a human as a unitary compound of a material and an immaterial element. The spiritual and physical elements are not always distinguishable, even, for the human is a unitary subject. There is no conflict between the material and the immaterial. The compound, though, is dissolvable. Dissolution takes place at death. At the resurrection, a compound will again be formed with the soul, if we choose to call it that, once more becoming inseparably attached to a body. The reason we often think about heaven being just this purely spiritual place with no body whatsoever or nothing physical attached to it doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from Greek philosophy. It actually comes from Plato and has been passed on down. That material is evil and wicked, and your body is just something you have to put up with until you get the real deal. Well, I think we're both. We're inseparably linked, body and a spirit, immaterial part. Our spirit, the immaterial aspect of us, is what goes to heaven when we die, and our body stays on earth in the grave, at least in the intermediate, until the resurrection. Now, that body will eventually become dust. Whether it naturally decays in the casket or you speed up the process through cremation, it really doesn't matter. It turns to dust anyway. And both the Old Testament and New Testament teach us that someday that body will be resurrected. It will be renewed. It will be recreated, if you will. And that very body will be glorified just like Jesus' body was. And then your body will be rejoined with your spirit and you will live forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus didn't just come to save your spirit. He came to redeem the whole you, the physical aspect as well as the spiritual. Now, this raises some more questions, like, will I be myself? Am I going to keep my personality? I can name a few relatives that I hope that's not true of. Will I retain my memories? In Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge is terrified when he sees his first ghost of the night. And Scrooge says to the ghost, "Who are you?" And the ghost says, "Ask who I was." And Scrooge says, "Who were you then?" And the ghost answers, "In life, I was your partner, Jacob Marley." Now, did you catch the tenses of the verbs? I was your partner. Ask who I was. Now, contrast that thinking of Jacob Marley with Job and Jesus. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I myself and not another." Jesus said after his resurrection, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." See, they thought he was a ghost, but he wasn't a ghost. He was his resurrected, glorified self, the same person that they had known for 3 or 4 years. It really will be the real you in flesh and blood in resurrected form. Now, this raises another question for us. What will I look like? Will I look like me? Some of us hope not, don't we? You know, I would prefer to resemble Tom Selleck a little bit more than I do right now, if anybody's listening out there. Well, again, Jesus is the key to unlocking this question. Thomas, remember, didn't believe the initial reports from the disciples that they were telling him that they had seen Jesus resurrected and alive, and he didn't believe it. And so Jesus appears to doubting Thomas and says to him, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Now think about it. He had to have looked like himself, or it wouldn't have been convincing to Thomas. Because Thomas was a hard sell anyway, and if he had looked like somebody else, Thomas wasn't going to be buying it. Think about this. When Moses and Elijah appeared out of heaven and talked with Christ at his transfiguration, the disciples, it says, recognized them. I don't know how they knew who they were, but it says they recognized them. They were the same men that they had been on earth, but now they were infused with holiness and perfection. See, you will retain something about you that people will recognize as you. In fact, this is interesting, the Bible indicates that racial and ethnic identities will be preserved in our new bodies in heaven. Look at Revelation 7, 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. Every race and ethnic people is before Jesus in that picture. Now, what does that say about racism? In this perfect environment, the new heaven, the new earth, God will have every ethnicity worshiping together. In other words, God made you Mexican or African American or Asian or Native American or white. He likes you that way. I think God likes variety. That's why he did that. As Randy Alcorn in his book, Heaven, puts it, and I would recommend that you get that and read it, only please wait until after the series, or you won't think we're as smart as you probably think we are right now, because we are ripping him off big time, okay? I am, anyway. But grab the book. It is a good book, okay? I've really enjoyed it. He says this, you will be you in heaven. Who else would you be if Bob, a man on earth, is no longer Bob when he gets to heaven? Then, in fact, Bob did not go to heaven. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You will be you when you get to heaven. Some of you may be thinking, but I don't want to be me. I don't want to look like me. I want to be beautiful. Well, you will be beautiful, okay? For some of us, that's going to be a pretty major full-body makeover, but you will be beautiful. But you know what I suspect is that when you long to be beautiful, as some of you do, what you're really longing for isn't so much the physical beauty as it is the sense of well-being and approval that you think goes along with being beautiful. Am I right? That's what we'll have in heaven. Well-being and approval beyond measure. You won't have to try to look beautiful in heaven. You will be beautiful in heaven. And you will have a sense of acceptance by everyone. Now, a lot of people wonder, well, when I go to heaven, will I be an angel? I've been asked this on several occasions. We have the idea that when we get to heaven, we're all going to look something like this. These pudgy little babies with feathery wings on them. I don't know where we got that idea or how anybody thought those things could hold up those fat little kids, but that's the concept that we've inherited. But you know, 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, do you not know that we will judge angels? See, angels are angels and humans are humans, and we stay that way forever. We are two entirely different species, if you will. Angels are beings with their own histories and memories and distinct identities. We won't be angels, but we will have some new abilities. And again, Jesus' resurrected body is a key to figuring this out. He had the ability in his resurrected body to appear and disappear suddenly and at will. And in John 20, verse 19, he appears to the disciples in the upper room through a locked door. Remember, they were in lockdown mode. They were terrified that they were going to be next. And all of a sudden, he says, peace be with you. And I bet it scared them to death. Because how did he get in here? All of a sudden, there he is in his physical body. And that's when he tells Thomas, touch me. I'm not a ghost. I have flesh and blood. You know those dreams that, I don't know if you have, but I have, of flying, kind of like an eagle or a buzzard or something like that? They may not be too far-fetched in heaven. Maybe we get that kind of ability. I'm not sure. Another question that is often hotly debated, especially among married couples, I've had this conversation a couple of times since I've been married, is, will we be married? First time I said no, she cried. Ooh. But look at Matthew 22, verse 30. I don't know if it's tears of joy or sadness, but anyway, it says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels. Now, I messed up and I missed like in your notes. Put it in there because it's supposed to be there. Let me make a couple of brief observations. It says that we will be like the angels, not that we will be angels. We will be like the angels, probably in this one aspect of our being, that we will not need marriage any longer. This verse is, until just about 40 minutes ago, I thought was the only thing the Bible said about this. And two people came up and said, you know, you missed one. Remember when the Pharisees or Sadducees, whoever they were, came to Jesus and tried to trick him and said, what about this guy? You know, he got married and he died. And then his brother did his Levitical responsibility and he married the widow. And then he died. And then the next brother married the widow. Whose husband is she, or whose wife is she in the afterlife? Well, I have no idea where that verse is. You go find it, okay? That's the only two that I know of that speak about this. Now, the Bible does not say that you will not be with your spouse. I just don't think you're going to be married. That seems to be more of a go forth and populate the earth type of thing. And for companionship, because companionship, we get big time. It does say that there is one marriage in heaven, and that is the marriage of the Lamb to the bride of Christ. And we're all, the church, is part of that bride of Christ. And marriages, at their best, have been God's way of just showing a shadow of what that marriage will be like. So I don't think there's need for that kind of marriage. We'll have, I don't think we'll grow further apart or grow apart in any way. I believe we'll be closer than we ever were on earth. And in some ways that we can't understand here, I believe our closest moments of intimacy with our spouse will be like a giant step backwards compared to what we're experiencing in heaven. So that's all I have to say about that. Now, that raises another question. If there's no marriage or intimacy or any of those things in heaven, then what are we going to do there? I mean, you know, that's a good question. And frankly, I know some of you have been very concerned about this. Like, is this going to be boring? I mean, you know, a church service that goes on and on and on, even longer than some of Dan and John's messages? Golly. Isaac Asimov, who wrote iRobot and a bunch of other books, says, whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. It's a common idea that we have about heaven. We think it's going to be boring, like this unending church service. But I think there's going to be a lot to do there. One passage that indicates that is Isaiah 65. God says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. A delight and a joy, the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. Now get this. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. In other words, we'll be working, we'll be building, we'll be planting and harvesting crops, and it will be fun. Yeah, we're not going to dread getting up and going to work in the morning. Now remember, work was not a part of the curse. Work is not a part of sin. It's not a part of the fall of sin. Unfulfilling, meaningless toil is part of the curse. I believe God designed us to enjoy working, to be productive. Adam and Eve worked in the Garden of Eden before the curse. And I think that's all restored again for us when we get to heaven. We're going to have productive lives. Well, some of you might be thinking, that's great, okay, but will we be able to eat and drink there, you know? Hank Williams Jr. sang a song a number of years ago of Heaven Ain't a Lot Like Dixie, I Don't Want to Go, that kind of thing. Some of you are thinking, you know, if there's no In-N-Out Burger there, I don't think I want to go. I like to eat. You know, it's really interesting. The image most often associated in describing heaven in the Bible is the image of a feast. We could look over about 187 verses that speak about feasting in the Bible. Don't panic. I'll only give you one, okay? Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Man, doesn't that sound good? I was thinking about this last night. You know, I love barbecue. And I barbecued some steaks, and there was three of them and only two of us, and I was really bummed because when I got done eating mine, I was too full to eat the other one. And I really wanted to. I just wanted to keep eating. You know, in heaven, we'll be able to. We'll eat the whole prime rib and not have an upset stomach or anything. You see, there will be none of the bad consequences of overeating or overdrinking because all the effects of sin are gone in heaven. We will enjoy those gourmet feasts. But is this to be taken literally or symbolically? Well, again, Jesus is the key. Did he eat and drink after his resurrection? Absolutely. In John 21, he ate barbecued fish and bread with the disciples on the lake shore that he had cooked himself. Now, he didn't need to eat, but he chose to eat. It was a pleasurable thing to eat with his friends. Well, will we have fun in heaven? I know some of you otters are just dying to know, man. Is there going to be a party up there for us? Jesus told his disciples, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." There will be laughing and rejoicing and leaping for joy. We're going to have a great time in heaven. Now, this one comes to me every now and again also. Will there be animals and plants in heaven? Now, I know that this isn't about, is my ficus plant going to get to go to heaven when I kill it? This is about the animals, okay? Now, I tend not to think so. But others like Dan disagree with me. So I went ahead and put these verses in your notes. A couple of frequently used passages for you to check out later on your own and you decide. In Isaiah, it says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the yearling together." Now, I think this is probably referring to the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth before the creation of the new heaven and new earth. But again, there's room for disagreement here. Revelation 5:13 is one of them that's often used. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that is in them singing." Revelation 4:8, "The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever." Again, there's some disagreement as to who or what these creatures are. I think they're angelic beings, not animals. But you take this home and you study it out, and then you can let me know what you discover as a result. Those are good animals. There probably will be some horses there and fish in the river. I'm hoping for those two anyway. Okay, can't give it all up. Okay, big question that is on a lot of people's minds about heaven. Will I know people there? Will we recognize one another there? Will there be an actual reunion of our loved ones? What's the point, after all, of going to heaven if I don't know anybody there? You know, I don't like meeting new people anyway. Mark Twain said this. He said, "I prefer heaven for the climate, but hell for the company." Some of you are saying, "Amen." Yes. Well, you know, this question really has a pretty serious and some very deep emotional roots tied to it, because underlying this question is the question, will we be reunited with our babies who have died? You know, I think about this once in a while. Will I see my grandson who died at birth 2 years ago? I believe that God in his mercy makes some special provision for babies who die. David himself said of his son who died, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." He was looking forward to being reunited with his son. And I believe that parents and grandparents as well will be reunited with their children. Even those relationships will continue in heaven and we'll enjoy one another's company. Well, what about other people? will we meet other people there that we will recognize? Will we recognize people? Is this really going to be a reunion? Jesus said in Matthew 8:11, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. See, it will be a family reunion. People that you've known in your life on earth, people that you recognize from history, even people you know from the Bible, like he mentions here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, seem to be, we recognize them. Now think about that. That sounds kind of fun. Who would you like to meet? Would you like to meet C.S. Lewis or Francis Schaeffer or King David? How would you like to sit down some afternoon and talk to Mary about what Jesus was like when he was growing up? You know, did he really heal little birds, or, you know, what did he do? Was he the perfect child? How about Adam and Eve? You know, if I'm allowed to, I'd like to ask them, what were you thinking? Come on. But, you know, most importantly of all, we'll finally see Jesus. We'll be able to look upon on the scars on his hands and his feet and in his side as he welcomes us home and welcomes us to the party. You know, that is really something to look forward to. But there's the most important question of all, and it's not in your notes, but I do want you to think about it and resolve it before leaving here today. And that is, can you know you're going to heaven after your life on earth ends? D.L. Moody said this, soon you will read in the newspaper that I am dead. Don't believe it for a moment. I will be more alive than ever. And then on his deathbed, he said, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. Can you have that kind of confidence that you will be in heaven when your life on earth is over? You know, it was customary for ancient cities to keep rolls of their citizens and then post guards at the city gates to keep out the criminals and enemies by actually checking their names against the list, the official city rolls. And I believe that is the context in which we need to understand Revelation 21:27. It says there, nothing pure will ever enter the city of the New Jerusalem, the new heaven or new earth, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Ruth Ann Metzger is a professional singer. She tells a story that illustrates the importance of having our names written in the book. Listen to this. Several years ago, she was asked to sing at the wedding of a very wealthy man. According to the invitation, the reception would be held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower, the Northwest's tallest skyscraper. She and her husband, Roy, were excited about attending. At the reception, waiters in tuxedos offered luscious hors d'oeuvres and exotic beverages. The bride and the groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. Someone ceremoniously cut a satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs. They announced a wedding feast was about to begin. Bride and groom ascended the stairs, followed by their guests. At the top of the stairs, a maitre d' with a bound book greeted the guests outside the doors. May I have your name, please? I am Ruth Ann Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy. He searched the M's. I'm not finding it. Would you spell it, please? Ruth Ann spelled her name slowly. After searching the book, the maitre d' looked up and said, I'm sorry, your name isn't here. There must be some mistake, Ruth Ann replied. I'm the singer. I sang for the wedding. The gentleman answered, it doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet. He motioned to a waiter and said, show these people to the service elevator, please. The Metzgers followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, and magnificent carved ice sculptures. Adjacent to the banquet area, an orchestra was preparing to perform, the musicians all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos. The waiter led Ruth Ann and Roy to the service elevator, ushered them in, and pushed G for the parking garage. After locating their car and driving several miles in silence, Roy reached over and put his hand on Ruth Ann's arm. Sweetheart, what happened? When the invitation arrived, I was busy, Ruth Ann replied. I never bothered to RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning an RSVP. Ruth Ann started to weep. not only because she had missed the most lavish banquet she'd ever been invited to, but also because she suddenly had a small taste of what it will someday be like for people as they stand before Christ and find their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, throughout the ages, countless people have been too busy to respond to Christ's invitation to his wedding banquet. Many assume that the good they've done, you know, attending church, being baptized, singing on a worship team, helping in the food line, all of these things that they've done, that'll be enough to gain entry into heaven. But people who do not respond to Christ's invitation to forgive their sins are people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And to be denied entrance to heaven's wedding banquet will not just mean going down the service elevator to the garage. It will mean being cast into utter darkness and hell forever. In that day, no explanation, no excuse will count. All that will matter is whether your name is written in the book or not. And if it's not, you will be turned away. I want you to bow your heads with me as we wrap this up today. And I want you to consider a very serious question. Have you said yes to Christ's invitation to join him and spend eternity with him in his house? If you have, then you have reason to rejoice. Man, you've got something to look forward to. Heaven's gates will be open to you. But if you've been putting off your response, your RSVP, if you will, or if you presume that you can enter heaven without responding to Christ's invitation because you've done so much good, someday you will deeply regret it. So what do you need to do to settle this issue right now? Well, the first thing you need to know is that to sin is to fall short of God's holy standards. Sin is what brought the whole curse upon the earth in the first place. And the Bible says that all of us, me, you, every one of us from the time of Adam and Eve on have sinned. That means that you are a sinner. The second thing you need to know is that sin has consequences. But God has provided a solution for us. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, the consequences of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Third, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man so that he could identify with us in our humanity and in our weaknesses. But he did it without being tainted by our sin, our self-deception, and our moral failings. He came as the Lamb of God to deliver us from our sin. And we're told in 2 Corinthians that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And last of all, you need to know that forgiveness is not automatic. If you want to be forgiven, you must own up to and repent of your sins. Forgiveness is established by confession. It doesn't just happen automatically. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if we own up to them, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will purify us from all unrighteousness. I would encourage you right now, right where you sit today, if you have never settled this issue, that you would do it today. Now, that you would, in your own words, between you and God, acknowledge your sin. Just say something like, Lord, I am a sinner. Be merciful to me. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask him for mercy. Ask him for pardon. And then commit your life to following him and obeying him and serving him. Tell him, Lord, I give you my life, as wretched and pathetic as it is, that I might receive your life. Folks, don't miss Christ's offer of the gift of forgiveness, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. It is a gift. And one of the last things the Bible says is an invitation to eternal life and a guaranteed place in heaven. Listen to what it says. Revelation 22, 17, we are invited to come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. All you have to do to know that you will be in heaven forever after your life on earth is over is accept his invitation by faith. Father, thank you for loving us enough to stoop down from heaven and open the way to the new heaven and new earth and that unbelievably wonderful existence that waits your people. Lord, I pray that heaven would be on our minds more and more as each day goes by, so that our perspective, our attitudes, our priorities, our values would be shaped by eternal things, not by temporary earthly things. Thank you for being faithful and just to forgive us when we call out in faith and in confession and repentance.